the band leading us this morning. What great worship that was. What a joy it is to sing with you guys and lift up our voices to the Lord. Well, if you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be continuing our study through Matthew's gospel, looking at verse 27 in chapter 19 to verse 16 in Matthew chapter 20. I'm excited to share with you what God has laid upon my heart this morning. The title of my sermon this morning is "This is What Heaven Looks Like." This is what heaven looks like. Now, that's not the title I had last Friday morning. I was originally going to look at what does this passage tell us about God, what does this passage tell us about Jesus, and what does this passage tell us about the kingdom of God. And as I started looking at what it talks about, what it says to us about the kingdom of God, I realized that there's more than enough there to preach a sermon. In fact, I could have preached three sermons today, but I'm going to spare you and just preach one. And we're just going to look at the kingdom of God. So my goal in the next few minutes is really pretty simple. I want to help us better understand, what does Jesus mean when he prayed, "May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven"? Was he saying that the kingdom of heaven is a reality now, and not just a future reality, something to look forward to? Was he saying that we, in some sense, as believers, can participate in the joys of the heavenly kingdom now? And I hope that we'll see that the answer to both of these questions is yes. This passage has a lot to say about what God is like. It has a lot to say about what Jesus is like. But I think more than that, Matthew wants us to see what heaven is like, what the kingdom of God is like. So as we read these verses together, if you're able, would you just stand with me to read God's word? If you just stand, we're going to read Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27 to chapter 20, verse 16. Let's read the word of the Lord. In verse 27, it says, Matthew writes, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world,'" literally in the new generation, in the new birth, "'when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So the judging here is probably more akin to like a ruling. So don't think judgment, think ruling, similar to in Israel's past where there was a time where the judges ruled. And then he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus tells them a parable. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius," that's about a day's wage, "a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour," so about 9 a.m. in the morning, "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right, I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour." So at this point it's about noon. "And then the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the day, he did the same. And then at about the 11th hour," so this is an hour before the end of the day, probably sometime around 5 p.m. in the afternoon, "he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one's hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' But when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, a full day's wage. So when those who were hired first came, they're like, 'Hey, this is looking good for us.' They thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" This word for begrudge here is actually very interesting. It's the word ophthalmos, eye. In other words, he's saying, do you have an evil eye because I'm doing something that's good? In other words, are you jealous? Are you jealous? Do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. You can be seated. As we begin this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words of your son Jesus. We thank you for Matthew's recording of these words. God, I just pray right now, would you come with your Holy Spirit and make these more than words on a page? God, would you guard my heart? Would you weaken me to the point of being useful? God, would you speak to us this morning? We need a word from you. Would you speak to us by your Spirit? God, please bless these people I love. Lord, speak to us this morning, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm thinking about it, I think we need to continue to pray. Many of you know that Pastor Steve's wife, Mary, lost her mom this past week. And so we want to pray for their family. Also, as I'm thinking about it, why don't we also pray for those who lost loved ones in plane crash this last week. So would you go to the Lord in prayer with me again? God, you said that no one who leaves father or mother, brother or sister, and follows you for your name's sake will not be rewarded and given a hundredfold back. God, as we think about Liz and Mary's mom who passed away, God, would you reward Mary and Steve and their family? God, would you, we know you can't replace our loved ones, but God, would you give them more? Or would you give them a peace that passes all understanding? Would you surround them with your love? Would you comfort them during this time? Father, we also pray for those who lost loved ones in this horrific plane crash outside of Washington, D.C. Lord, we lift up the families of those who lost loved ones. God, would you point them in the direction of Jesus? Would you point them in a direction where true peace can be found? And Lord, give them a hope. Just like we have a hope that we will see our loved ones again, Father, give them that same hope. Lord, work through this tragedy for your good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My grandmother was an amazing woman. I had the privilege of getting to really know her towards the end of her life. She and my grandfather were married for 76 years. And towards the end of their lives, they came and they lived behind my parents' home in a small apartment. And my grandmother and my grandfather both grew up in the Depression era. So for my grandmother, what that meant was is that she never threw anything away. It was really interesting when I was away at seminary. Sometimes I'd get cards from my grandmother, and in those cards would be little ketchup packets and salt packets and napkins from like Crackle Barrel. I'm like, oh, this will be helpful. It was great, you know, and I'd go home and I'd find dollar bills stuffed in all kinds of random places, in books, under cushions, couch cushions, and in under pillows. It was great. As a little kid, I was looking all around the house, where are these dollar bills that my grandmother was hiding? But the most vivid memory that I have of my grandmother is that she loved Jesus. Nobody, in my mind, nobody loved Jesus like my grandmother loved Jesus. And every time I'd say goodbye to her, she would always end our conversation with Ephesians 3:20. John quoted that this morning. She said, "Now remember, Chris, God will do immeasurably more than you can ever ask or imagine." That's how she ended every conversation when I said goodbye to her. She was a prayer warrior. She was always praying. She'd go to the church and she would write cards and she would make sure that every word was properly placed. So at her funeral, several members of our family shared how this diminutive woman, I mean, by that stage, she was probably not more than 5 feet tall, largely unknown to the world, may not have been great by any of the world's metrics, but will undoubtedly be regarded as great in the kingdom of heaven. So contrast this with the recent inauguration of our 47th president. Some of you may have tuned in to the swearing-in ceremony just a few weeks ago. It was interesting because this time it was inside, because of the weather, it was inside the Capitol Rotunda, which made for some pretty interesting optics. On one side, behind the podium, you had many of the members of the outgoing administration, not exactly a happy bunch, given that they just lost the election. Then you had those on, and then along with that, there were some former presidents and their wives. And then on the other side of the aisle, behind the podium, you had the incoming president's family and friends and political allies, and they were in pretty good mood. But what was perhaps most striking about the incoming president's cadre of guests was the inclusion of some of the most powerful, wealthy men in the world, the who's who of American business. Now, this was intentional, no doubt intentional, to project strength and to give a visual representation of his vision for America and its entrance into what he called the golden age of America. The message was clear. I want to make America great again. I want to put America first again. Now, to be fair, there's almost no former president that would say, I didn't want America to be great, or I wanted America to be second. And even though they may have been really good at hiding it, the fact is that money and power and prestige have always, whether visibly like they were on that day or maybe invisibly, been standing behind the actions of our political leaders, if we're going to be fair. But these are the actions of man. These are the actions of the kingdom of man. Man's kingdom puts greater value on the strong and on the wealthy and the more accomplished. Man's kingdom says the first will be first and the last are going to be last. Second place is the first loser. Do everything you can to be first. But what we're going to see this morning is that in the kingdom of God, there's a great reversal that's taking place. I love that language from Eugene Peterson, calling it a great reversal. Jesus comes along and he turns everything that we thought we knew, turns it on its head. And those that have poured out all their efforts into being first in this world will find themselves wanting in the next. In other words, Jeff Bezos has nothing on my grandmother in God's kingdom. Now, it's tempting to buy into the lie, and I think we're all tempted by this, that greatness is measured in accomplishments. Maybe you've poured out everything into climbing the corporate ladder. Maybe you've gotten to the top of the corporate ladder, only to find out that there are more ladders to climb. In fact, you may have even been rich, like the rich young man that we just learned about last week. Not only did you climb to the top, but as you were climbing to the top, you maintained some kind of semblance of Christian practice. You attended church every Sunday. You read your Bible on occasion. You even kept the Ten Commandments. Yet when Jesus asked you to give up all of your earthly possessions, you explained his request away with the same logic used by Satan in the garden to entice Adam and Eve. Do you remember what Satan says? He says, surely God doesn't mean that. He can't really mean that I have to sell everything to follow him. Well, if that's you and you want to change, I have good news for you. You don't have to do this using your own resources. If you try to muster up enough resolve to give up everything and follow Jesus using your own resources, you're going to fail every time. But with God, right? With God, all things are possible. It's God's resources that make the sinner clean. It's God's resources that can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It's God's resources that make it possible for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. Now, this truth was made plain to Rahel and me just a few short years ago. Many of you know that when we first moved here, we lived in a small two-bedroom apartment not too far from the church. And it was a blessing. I mean, we have great memories from that place. God was just so good to us in providing us that place. I used to love to, when people would come over, I'd love to show them around by just taking them to one spot in the apartment and just having them do this. I was like, okay, you've seen the house. But it was a true blessing. But over time, like during COVID, maybe some of you, it got to be just too crazy. It was too hard. Family of five, one of two things was going to happen. Either we were going to go insane or our downstairs neighbors were going to go insane. And neither of those things were good. So we started looking around for a home. And our first thought into jumping into the housing search here in Boston was like, are you serious? Like, are you sure there aren't that looks like too many zeros. You know, like, is there a typo here? Our second thought was, Lord, please help us. And he did. So I'm not going to go into all the details, but suffice it to say that after we looked at the final house that we were going to look at, and we told our realtor, we're like, hey, this is all we got. We're just going to put our final offer. And he's like, you know, that's great, but I'm going to tell you right now, that ain't enough. To buy this house. So we're like, okay, that's the best we got. Which actually, he turned out to be mostly right, because the next day, the seller's agent informed us that her clients had decided to go with a stronger offer. But our resources aren't God's resources. And my wife, Rahel, had been praying and felt like the Lord was saying to her that he's going to take from the strong and give to the weak. And so later, after being told that we didn't get the house, we received a phone call later that day that the sellers had decided to go with our weaker offer instead. They used that language. Our realtor, who is not a believer, he essentially did a Nebuchadnezzar, and he was like, guys, I've never seen this happen. You know, I don't know who this God is you're talking about, but he must be the real deal. You know, and I've heard numerous stories like this. You know, being a pastor, I've heard numerous stories about how God has provided for several of you housing needs. I'm not sure what you're up against, but I do know that God's resources are endless, and that a life lived in complete dependence on him, while not immune from trial, is a life of adventure, a life of joy, a life of freedom, and a life of rest. Friend, the righteous will never be forsaken. Jesus' yoke is light. Can you say like the missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, who said, I never made a sacrifice. Giving up is inevitably receiving in God's economy. So with this, would you look at me, if you will, at the parable that Jesus tells? I want us to focus on that. Now, there's a few things to note before we look at this parable. First, it was not uncommon for Jesus to use a parable to make a point. Jesus often told stories, as rabbis of his day were inclined to do, to illustrate a greater truth. So knowing this, it's important that we don't get too bogged down into the weeds of the parable. Instead, focus on Jesus' larger truth that the last will be first and the first will be last. What is Jesus saying when he says the last will be first and the first will be last? So speaking of getting bogged down in the weeds of stories, I sometimes make this mistake when I'm telling stories to my kids. And my seven-year-old came to me the other day, and she's like, Daddy, would you tell me a story? And of course, I'm going to tell her a story. And she's really into unicorns, so I was like, okay, I'm going to make up a unicorn story. And as I'm talking to Adonai, she's seven, I start off the story like any good story starts off. I said, once upon a time, there lived a little girl named Sheila. And she looked at me and she was like, Dad, I don't think that's how it goes. I was like, okay. She's like, I think the girl's name was Adonai. So I'm like, okay, great. Once upon a time, there lived a little girl and her name was Adonai. And Adonai, she loved unicorns. Dad, no, not exactly right. Look, Adonai, she didn't know anything about unicorns. She only knew about horses. She loved horses. I'm like, okay, all right. Once upon a time, there was a little girl named Adonai and she loved horses, but she had never ridden a horse before. Dad, no, you know, I just don't, that's not how it goes. I'm like, what are you talking about? I was like, am I telling this story or you? And she's like, no, Dad, She rides horses all the time. She's a part of a riding academy, you know, and so it's pretty important actually as part of the story. And by that stage, I was like, she was like, Dad, let me tell the story. Like, okay, yes, you tell the story. You're much better at this. So I say this to point out that it's easy to get caught up in the symbolism of the parable. You know, what does this represent? What does that represent? Or whether or not the parable was a true reflection of the culture of that day. But Jesus' point here is actually quite simple. It's this: just because you come first to the party doesn't mean that God is somehow obligated to reward you. Just because you come first to the party doesn't mean that God is somehow obligated to reward you. In fact, it's quite the opposite, as we'll see. In God's kingdom, God often chooses to reward the poor, the weak, the unnoticed, the marginalized, the latecomers. The thing I love about this parable is that it gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of God, or as Matthew likes to call it, the kingdom of heaven. We get to see what the kingdom of heaven is really like. It's interesting to note that no other gospel writer includes this parable. And I think it's because Matthew's fixated on describing for his reader what the kingdom of heaven is really like. How cool is this? I mean, Jesus gives us another glimpse into what the new world, he allows us to pass through the wardrobe, so to speak, like in Narnia, passing through the wardrobe to see this world that makes no sense to those on the other side. So this word for new world that's used here in verse 28, literally translated, again birth, like rebirth, regeneration, palingenesia. In the Greek. And what's perhaps most amazing about this new world is that in some sense, it had already come in the person of Jesus. You remember that at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says what? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is not merely a future kingdom, something to look forward to, as if this life on earth is a temporary holding period for the true Christian experience to come. Look at Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look at Mark's retelling of this same story in Mark 10:29-30. He writes, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And what's astonishing here is, and what I think most Christians miss out on, is that our King Jesus is reigning now in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that the kingdom of God is in some sense a present reality. Sadly, if you were to walk into a lot of our churches today, they won't give you this impression. The impression is that God's kingdom is something to aspire to or a future reality. But the truth is that Jesus right now, through his followers, living out their faith in him, is in the process right now of redeeming every corner of God's creation, casting salt and light on every area of society, whether personal, political, economic, social, through living out love, a love for God and one's neighbor. The late Christian philosopher Dallas Willard likes to call this work of redemption God's divine conspiracy. God's up to something. I love it. I love that terminology. It's the idea that with every spirit-empowered deed, Christians are slowly, incrementally overcoming the evil kingdoms of this world with the good of God's kingdom. And as it turns out, this happens to be good for everyone. Surprise, surprise. Not only do Christians benefit from this divine conspiracy, but so do the societies in which they live. We've all seen this. When Christian employers treat their employees well, the company often benefits. When honesty and integrity are the norm, relationships often flourish. When Christ-like compassion is shown, the poor and the sojourner are often helped. This is what heaven looks like. So let's keep moving on. One of the first things that we see here in this parable is that the new world is not a meritocracy. The new world is not a meritocracy. In the new world, you're not judged on merit. You're not judged on what you bring to the table. The thing that's probably most grating about this parable for those of us who have grown up in the States in a meritocratic society is that the workers who worked all day are paid the same as those who showed up in the 11th hour. And you might be thinking, what kind of injustice is this? I mean, this isn't fair. If so, that's good, because that's exactly what Jesus wants you to think. You see, Jesus wants to show us that God's fairness isn't measured according to man's understanding of fair. You see, fair in God's economy is the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die and suffer the consequences of our sins. Not only this, but greatness isn't determined by how much you put in or by how much wealth you amass at the end of your life. After all, like the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. The point Jesus is making here is that merit is put aside in the kingdom of God so that grace can prevail. If salvation, past, present, and future is all of merit, then who needs God, right? If salvation is of man, then man gets the credit. Now, I'll admit that accepting God's grace shown to others can be hard. As many of you know, I play the guitar, and I've been playing the guitar for several years. But in guitar years, that's probably like a year or two. You know, like there were several years I probably didn't even pick it up. And which means that I'm probably not a whole lot better than I was in college when I first started playing. So, but you know, if you play an instrument, if you play guitar, you'll know that there is no worse feeling than playing with someone who's playing the same instrument who's better than you. And you know the question that you should not ask. And that is, how long have you been playing? Inevitably, they're going to say something like, oh, this thing? You know, I picked this up in my parents' closet last week. I just started playing on it. I'm like, oh, geez. I've been playing for like 20 years. You know, this is tough. This also happens in the Christian life, right? Like all the time. We've all known people who've been Christians maybe just for 2 or 3 years. And before you know it, they're writing a new best-selling Christian book. Or they're starting a new Christian podcast. They're like, oh man, the miracles, they just keep coming. There's just so many. And, you know, talking to God is like talking to my friends on the phone. We just have that kind of relationship. Like, oh man, when this happens, it's really easy to compare ourselves to others, right? To other Christians. And think like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. God, you know, I've been a Christian for a while now. You know, I've been kind of plodding away, you know, doing the things that you asked me to do, loving my wife, providing for my family, going to life group, trying to be a good employee. God, I've done all the things. What gives? Why am I not seeing fire from heaven? Why am I not seeing answers to my prayers? Why am I not seeing the miracles? And all the while, God is looking down and he's saying, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you jealous because I'm kind to others? He's saying, son, daughter, don't worry. Don't worry. My grace is sufficient for you too. See, the new world is not a meritocracy. It's all of grace. The second characteristic that we see here in God's kingdom is that the values of this new world are completely upside down. What kind of world is it where kings are servants? What kind of world is it where children are given priority? The first or last, and the poor or rich? I mean, this sounds like something more like Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. It's like, this doesn't make any sense. You know, all that you thought that mattered, all that you thought was important in life, chuck it. Get rid of it. It's not what you think. It's crazy and awesome all at the same time. It's upside down. If you don't believe me, then just look a little further down in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, where Jesus says this. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you
must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the only earthly example I think that comes remotely close to this upside down world is the first few months of the pandemic. You guys will remember that just overnight, essential workers became invaluable. Those that were working in toilet paper factories and factories that made Clorox wipes and those bringing food to your door became some of the most important people on the planet. And even now, you know, when I go to Costco and I see that the toilet paper is running a bit low, I'm like, oh man, I gotta stock up. You know, I get worried. So when we consider the kind of upside down logic of God's kingdom, my question to you this morning is this what we look like? Do we look like an upside down community or not? Does what we wear, how we talk, how we treat others, what we value reflect the upside down nature of the kingdom of heaven or the more typical kingdoms of man? Does who we privilege in our churches or in our personal lives reflect the true character of God? Do you only invite people into your home who look like you or kind of into the same things as you? These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. And you know, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for this church because I truly believe that this church is a reflection of that upside down kingdom. I think we're striving towards that end. But you know, I think we can pray for more of that. We can pray and ask the Lord that he would help us look more like an upside down community. So in that light, would you pray with me right now? Would you just pray with me that and just ask the Lord to help us look more like that true kingdom community? Let's pray. Lord, we want this to be true of us. We want to be that upside down community. We want to be a community of all peoples where your son Jesus is king. Even if it means being seen as weird by our friends, by the world, Lord, help us to be weird for you. Give us grace to consider the other person more important than ourselves. Lord, help us to look more like Jesus. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. Amen. So not only is this new world not a meritocracy, not only is this new world an upside down community, but thirdly, we see here that the new world, the kingdom of God, is full of rewards. Look with me again at Matthew 19, verses 27 to 29. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Oh, Peter. You know, you got to feel sorry for Peter sometimes. You know he means well. Sometimes he just can't hold his tongue. He just wants to say the first thing that comes to his mind. And you can imagine Peter standing there. He's listening to Jesus talk to the rich young man. And, you know, the wheels are turning. And no doubt he's feeling pretty good about his chances. He's feeling pretty good about his odds because he's not like the rich young man. He and the disciples have left everything. They've left everything to follow Jesus. So Peter turns to Jesus, and of course he's waiting for the right moment to say something, and possibly with an air of confidence, he says, "So, Jesus, yeah, that rich young man, that foolish rich young man, what was he thinking? You know? By the way, Jesus, what's in it for us? What's in it for us?" Now, before we condemn Peter for his response, we may want to look in the mirror. What about you? You may have never said it out loud, but have you ever thought, "Jesus, I've given up everything for you. My job, my aspirations, my free time, my money, my home, a spouse. You know, Jesus, I'm not seeing the goods. Have you seen my marriage? Have you seen my kids? It's looking pretty crummy right now. You didn't exactly feel your end of the bargain, Jesus. What's going on? Where's the payoff?" God is saying, all that stuff that you just mentioned, guess what? It was never yours to begin with. He said, "I just want you to follow me. Just want you to follow me." But once again, just like he does to us, Jesus shows compassion to Peter. Listen to what he says next. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, it's really interesting to me to see here what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say to Peter, listen, bro, I'm not sure if you've realized this, but we're not exactly in this for the money. It's not like we got a bunch of angel investors backing us up here. I mean, we might have some angels backing us up, but we don't have any angel investors backing this thing up. You know, really, Peter, you should just be grateful that you get to hang out with us. You know, like you're a fisherman. You know, you get to see all this cool stuff. That's not what he says. He says that those who follow him will be rewarded. In fact, they'll be rewarded 100-fold. In other words, an incalculable amount. And not only that, for good measure, he also throws in, oh, and by the way, you'll have eternal life. For all of the faults of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, and there are many, they've got one thing right. And that is, God wants to reward those who follow him. And that reward is not just on layaway. It's in the here and now. Where they go wrong, I think, in two ways. First of all, they misunderstand the true nature of the reward. And second, they underestimate the amount of the reward. In our Missions 101 discipleship class last fall, we used a book called When Helping Hurts by Brian Fickert. Maybe some of you have read that book. And in that book, the authors make this audacious claim. They say that all poverty is due to broken relationships. Now, I don't have time to go into all the ramifications of that statement here, but suffice it to say, if that is true, and I believe that it is, then the inverse must also be true. Namely, that health, wealth, and prosperity is the result of relationships as God intended them to be. Now, this is not to say that prosperity is guaranteed by mending all of our personal relationships, as if we could somehow do that. The reality is that we live in a world of broken individuals and broken systems, many of which are outside of our control. But it is to say that to the extent that our relationship to God, to ourselves, to our immediate spheres of influence, and to our society are whole, we will experience prosperity. My guess is that many of you have actually witnessed this. You've actually seen this in action. And I've said this before, but you know, one of the joys of being a pastor here at Hope is I get to sit in on membership interviews. And lately, I've been sitting in on a lot of them. It's been really cool. And I sit in on membership interview after membership interview, and I get to hear how God is restoring broken relationships and bringing joy and bringing happiness. And just anecdotally, not one membership interview have I been in where someone said, Pastor, I just thank God he saved me and now I'm just wealthy beyond my wildest dreams. You know, I don't have to think about money anymore. That has never happened. Friend, financial reward may accompany a life devoted to following Jesus, who, by the way, was not rich by the world's standards. But I don't think it's primarily what Jesus had in mind when he talks about the reward. I mean, how can it be? We all know people who are rich and miserable. In many cases, wealth is a curse, let alone a reward. If you don't believe me, then just read a few stories about people who have won the lottery. Also, when we look at verse 29, the nature of the reward can't simply be material. You may not mind 100 houses, but the thought of 100 mothers and fathers is probably a bit overwhelming. Again, the point here is that what you gain in following Jesus will far outweigh anything that you give up. And consequently, what you gain is something the world cannot give. You know, one of the greatest rewards that I found in following Christ for several years now is the ability to calm and quiet my soul. This isn't to say that I don't get stressed. You can ask Rahel. It happens. But it is to say that my soul has managed to find rest in my toddler-like attempts to incorporate practices of Jesus into my life. Lately, I've been meditating on Psalm 131. Maybe some of you know that psalm. This is the whole psalm. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. For me, a restful soul has been its own reward. Knowing that I don't have to burden myself with all of life's trials has been one of the most rewarding aspects of my life. And guess what? This is a reward that no money can buy. So the second way in which I think health, wealth, and prosperity proponents misinterpret the Bible's teaching on reward is that they don't go far enough. Look again at the end of verse 29. Matthew tells us that all those who have left everything for the sake of Christ will receive 100-fold. And what else? Oh, by the way, eternal life. God's not interested in granting you your best life now, as if 80 years of wealth on this earth compares to eternity. What is that in eternity? Not much. No, he's offering you an eternity of riches. He's offering you streets of gold, mansions beyond your wildest dreams. And if that's not enough, Jesus, the very author of life and of love and of happiness. You see, Christian, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The point is this: in the new world, in the kingdom of heaven, Christians will lack no good thing. They will be given every desire of their heart. No Christian will come to the end of his or her life and say, if only I had kept more, if only I had clung tighter to the things that this world offered, if only I'd listened to my gut, if only I'd had this or that, then I would have been fulfilled. My prayer is that we could all say like Hudson Taylor, I never made a sacrifice. Giving is inevitably receiving. So in conclusion, we need to do what we often need to do, and that is look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus to see what heaven is like. Jesus, of course, was the firstborn of all creation, and yet he made himself a servant. Jesus fully embodied what it means for the first to be last. Paul in Philippians 2, 1-11, and possibly some of the most kingdom-centric words ever written, he says this, and look on the screen here. So there is an encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being one of the same mind, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What about this mind of Christ? What did Christ do? Well, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, your king was born among animals, placed in a feeding trough. He was a refugee. He was a nomad who washed his disciples' feet, and he died on a Roman cross. Is a servant greater than his master? Does your life look remotely like that of Jesus? Or does it look like the life of someone who's trying to do everything they can to hang on to that one thing, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, that they don't want anybody to know anything about? Guess what? You're not fooling God. You see, the kingdom of heaven is for the least of these. It's for the last of these. This is what the life of Jesus showed us, and this is what Matthew was trying desperately to get across to his readers. Now, there's one other almost insignificant variant in Matthew's recording here. I don't know if you caught it. It's very subtle. You have to look really carefully to notice it. But if you look with me at verse 30 in chapter 19, you'll see Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." But then in verse 16 of chapter 20, again, this saying kind of forms a bookend around this parable. It's different. Instead of repeating the phrase, Jesus makes a subtle change. He changes the order from the first will be last and the last first to the last will be first and the first last. So why is Jesus doing this? Well, as I sat with it for a while, the only reason I could come up with is that Jesus wants to emphasize the first half of the saying. In verse 30, he's making the point that those who are considered great in this life, the first, will actually be found wanting in the life to come. And then in verse 16 of chapter 20, he's making a slightly different point, saying that those who come late, the last, and are still given all of the benefits of the birthright of the firstborn, are the recipients of God's saving grace. Church, this is you and me. We are the last. We have been shown much grace so that we can create a new kind of family, a new kind of community, one that tells the story of a different world, not only a world to come, but a world that is now here, right in front of us, made up of those sitting right next to us, a world that is defined by love for one another, love for our neighbor, and a love for our King. This is what heaven looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse, just a peek into what heaven looks like. We thank you that we get to participate in the kingdom of heaven. We get to participate in the joys of your kingdom. We thank you that you're reigning now. Lord, help us to live like you're reigning now. Lord, help us to love our brother, love our sister, love our neighbor. By your Spirit's power, God, do a work in us that can only be done by your Spirit. Lord, remind us this week as we go to work, as we sit down at the dinner table with our family, God, remind us that your kingdom is here, that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to participate in that divine work, that divine conspiracy of overcoming evil with good. Lord, show us in a greater way, Father, what heaven looks like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.